have your Bible tonight, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Brad and I were talking a couple weeks ago, and one of the things that he mentioned about our generosity study is that when it gave us the verses for 2 Corinthians 8, it didn't give us what he and I believe would be the most important part. And that's the example of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this question. Who discipled you? If you were just to think back over your life, who would you say would be the major discipling influences that had an impact on you? And as you think about those people, I hope you can find it in your heart to give thanks and give praise for the way that they invested in you. But can I tell you this? There's nothing more important than those you are investing in right now. That it's passing on what you've been entrusted with, right? Not holding it for yourself, but pouring that into someone else who can pour it into someone else. The multiplication of the discipleship process is amazing to me. And I can remember as a new believer here, I received a Christian survival kit. Y'all remember what that looked like? And had a guy, I don't remember his name, he knocked on the door of the house and he said, "Hey, I heard you gave your life to Christ." He was a member of this church. And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, here's where we start." And we started walking through that, I think it was an 8-week survival kit that you went through. And that was kind of the beginning of that discipleship process with my own life. I'll never forget Bud and Norma inviting us to go to Master Life 1. And when he handed me the notebook for that, y'all remember, I was in college. I was busy. Maryville College, pretty demanding academically. And he hands me this notebook, and it's that thick. He says, "We're going to work through that this semester." And my eyes were like, "Boom, okay." So Laura and I jumped in there with him and with Norma. And I'll tell you, two other folks that just really put their arms around us and loved on us was Junior and Jan Hedrick. And they were in there as well, going through it together. And we finished Master Life 1, and I was like, "Yeah." And he said, "Y'all going to join us for Master Life 2? And I was like, "You got to be kidding." It's like a Rocky movie, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And sure enough, after 2, there was 3. And then I remember George Taylor inviting us to come to a walk with the Master in prayer. It's one of the greatest discipleship opportunities where he was teaching us what it means to pray and experiencing God. Another great study that just really gave me a foundation. And when I think about it today, it just amazes me that God in His grace and His sovereignty can bring me back to share with you how God has grown me and discipled me over the years at the place where it all started for me. And not too many guys get to do that. Not too many guys get to say that. But I'm very grateful for what was poured into me is now giving back into that same ministry context. And so, praise the Lord for that. So, discipleship, we've been talking about it, but tonight I want to talk about discipleship in the area of giving, because in our Connect groups, and for those of you who are new to Madison Avenue or maybe visiting with us, on Sunday mornings we have Connect groups. It's where we do community together, we study the Bible together, we pray together. Encourage one another, hold each other accountable, those kinds of things. And so that's a Connect group. It meets right before the worship service. And so one of the things that we've been studying in that Connect group is this subject of generosity. And I want to go back and pick up 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and move it past where we left it on that Sunday morning into the section that gives Jesus as that example. But before we do that, we had a really good conversation in our Connect group this morning, and the question that I posed to them was, what keeps people from being generous? You ever given any thought to that? I've heard people say this, man, I wish we could be more generous. You know? And so what are the hindrances to generosity? And I think the biggest one is probably debt. If you have a lot of debt, you don't have a lot of money and resources to be generous with. And so that one is, I think, a big one for a lot of people. We talked also today about the love of money. That if you really do love your money, then you're going to what? Hold on to it and not let it go. That it has an attraction to your heart and your desires and your affections. And so you get very possessive and very territorial about that love of money. But the one that we really focused on this morning out of 1 Timothy 6 was a lack of contentment. When you think about that, as your contentment goes up, your generosity doesn't go down. Your generosity actually increases. That's paired together in unison. And so the greater your contentment level, the greater your ability to be generous, because you realize that you don't need all the stuff that the advertisers say you need. Which, by the way, that's the purpose of advertising, if you hadn't figured that out. To make you dissatisfied. So, and isn't it amazing that whatever you look at online shows up in that Facebook feed? Like, Big Brother's been watching you. Y'all haven't been terrified by that yet? I'm going to tell you what, it's like, hey, I was looking up putters, and all of a sudden, you're on Facebook, and you get advertisements for what? About 5,000 putters, right? You're just like, how did you know? It's called cookies, y'all. Cookies. They're spying on us. A lack of contentment, we put as probably one of the reasons why we're not more generous, because we feel like we need more and more and more and more. Another one that we put for what hinders us from being generous is insecurity and fear. Now, I believe fear paralyzes people to the point where they are just so insecure that they will not be generous in giving. We talked about selfishness. We talked about other commitments, a lack of knowledge, a lack of faith. But the one that really stood out to me above all was the heart. That's really the origin of generosity. It's what's in our hearts. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul brings to us tonight as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read it together. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now that statement in and of itself is amazing, because God's grace given through and among the churches of Macedonia, that we can, as a church, be a conduit for God's grace. That God's grace can be poured out through us as we give generously. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the offering that was mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians, and how the Macedonian churches, places like Philippi and Galatia, were now back in that mindset of giving. So verse 2 mentions the context of their giving. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, how in the world does that all get mashed together when you read that? If I were to tell you severe test of affliction is followed by abundance of joy, you would say, that's kind of inconsistent. I mean, the last time I experienced a severe test of affliction, probably joy was not the most abundant thing on your mind, on your heart. But I love the way he says it. In this severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. If we were just putting that up on the board tonight and doing a mathematical equation, a severe test of affliction plus an abundance of joy plus extreme poverty equals a wealth of generosity, you would be like, what kind of math is that? There's no way that would add up. But yet for these churches that had experienced the grace of God, and these churches that were touched by God's saving and sustaining grace, it was their joy to give out of their poverty. So generosity is not tied to an income level. We need to get that one out of the way. A lot of people will say, well, when I get to a certain income level, then I can start being generous. No, the widow's mite teaches us that even out of our poverty, we can be generous. Amounts don't matter. The heart does. So this is what he says. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, verse 3, and beyond their means. We like the first part of that verse better than the second part. You know, all of us, not equal giving, but equal sacrifice, right? And then he turns it and he says, they gave beyond their means, which meant what? That was a faith offering, a sacrifice offering. Lord, this is above and beyond our means, but we believe this is what you've asked us to do. And how it was given is so important. It was not coerced. It was not guilted. It was freely given. Notice what it says. Verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. There was no arm twisting. There was no manipulating. They gave because their hearts had been freed by God's grace to give. And now they were representing His grace to others through their generosity. So it even says in verse 4 that they were begging us earnestly for the favor, or your translation might say privilege, of taking part in the relief of the saints. Do you think that when that offering plate comes around and you are blessed by God and God's grace and you give, do you count it a privilege? That's a privilege for God to have so blessed and provided for us that we can give back generously what He has given to us. All of it is entrusted to us, right? All of it is a stewardship from God, and we're managing what He's given us. But the one who is under the influence of grace sees giving not as a burden, but as a blessing, right? Not as a strong-armed, coerced manipulation, but a privilege to take part in. Thank you for the privilege of giving. You know, I think of all the years in my ministry, I've been thanked many times for sermons, but I've never been thanked for the privilege of giving. Let's get those offering plates back out tonight. Let's try that. Let's practice that. If we can just thank you, Lord. What a privilege for me to be able to give. Because it's what? It's an act of worship, right? It's a response to God's grace and God's mercy. That's the main teaching here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That this is all about grace pouring through this body in their affliction, in their abundance of joy, in their extreme poverty. They are overflowing in a wealth of generosity. So, he goes on to say, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. It was a special offering. There were hurting saints in Jerusalem, and they said, let's help them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 5, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. When we surrender to the Lord, when the Lord has His rightful place in our lives as Lord, then we want to do the will of God. We want to obey God. We want to please God. This is our devotion to Christ. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. That's how he's describing their generosity, an act of grace. It is a reflection of the character of God, that God, in giving us grace, now allows us to act out of that grace in generosity and giving. So it's an act of grace. It's not an act of law. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So generosity is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. Generosity is a visible sign of God's invisible grace that has been at work in your life through the gospel. So if you're going to excel in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and love, but say, giving, I'm going to skip, you can't do that. Because as I said this morning, grace touches everything. Grace transforms everything. We can't say, Lord, save me, and then hold our wallet or purse up, everything but that. No, that's not how salvation works. That's not how the gospel works. God doesn't save pieces of us. He saves all of us. And our giving is connected to our heart. And so that's why He says that your act of grace is your giving. It's a manifestation of what God's done and worked in your heart now shows forth in that act. So I say this not as a command, verse 8, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. So here's the question. How do we know it's real and genuine? I mean, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. If I just command you to do something and you do it out of fear or guilt, you what? You haven't understood grace. You have said this before at some point in your lives, but I think we all at some point when we hear the words, I love you, we wonder, is that genuine? Do they really mean that? The word genuine here means authentic. It means real. It means not forced or fake. And that's probably one of the most important things in God's eyes, that our obedience in giving is not just performance, but it's actually from the heart. I say this not as a command. You know, not under law, but under grace. Why? Because grace is a better master. Grace creates way more generosity than the law ever could or ever did. And so when you begin to look at grace, for example, a couple weeks ago we studied Zacchaeus. And what did we learn about Zacchaeus? That he, as the rich young ruler, gave everything away once grace invaded his heart and his home. And you look at the generosity and saying, hey, I give half to the poor, I pay back four times on everybody that I've taken from. And Jesus makes the declaration, aha, his heart has been changed by the grace of the gospel. And look at how he, who before grace was clinging to everything, and now he's what? Let loose. Just opened his hands. That's amazing. That under grace we can be free and open for what? For God to put in our hands. Not to clench it and to hold on to it, but to what? To give it back and release it to someone else. And that's the picture of grace. Not this, but this. Open hands to God. Looking to God. God, we trust you. God, we believe you. God, your providence, your sufficiency, your provision. Lord, it's you and you alone that we look to. So he says this not as a command, importantly, to show the genuineness of what they're doing, the earnestness of others, that your love also is genuine. If you really do it out of love, it comes from the heart. And he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They know the grace. And tonight, if you're saved, if you're a believer, if you have come to that point of repentance and faith in the Savior, and you look to Christ for your salvation and Christ alone and what He did for us on the cross, then you should know grace too. So we can't use the knowledge excuse, right? Well, I didn't know any better. No, you know. Paul's just reminding them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about this morning, go back and read it. It's just beautiful language. John chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16, where he's talking there about the grace that was in Christ, the truth that was in Christ, the glory that was in Christ. We beheld him, we saw him, we gazed upon him and saw his beauty and his holiness. And we receive from him grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that reference is everything. Don't blow by that when you see that, because we say it so often, we sing it so often. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord points to his positional authority as the sovereign king of the universe. Jesus is his role as our mediator and savior, and Christ is our Messiah, our anointed one sent from God to be the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's all there in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's that to you, even tonight, then you know the richness of his grace. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. The idea here is Jesus taking on or adding to his deity humanity and entering into, as I said this morning, the muck and mire of this world, the incarnation. When we think about poor here, we think about the condition surrounding him and his ministry, how he was born into this world, how he died in this world. All of it just pointed to the fact that he had descended to us, leaving behind the glory and the riches of heaven in order that he might be our advocate, our substitute, our redeemer. So he points to Christ. In the middle of his message about giving, why would he do that? Because our theology needs to determine and drive our behavior. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, latch on to that. That what you do as a Christian needs to have a basis or a foundation in the truths of God. That we behave because we believe. So a behavior problem, stay with me, is a what? Believing problem. Okay? It could be hardness of heart. It could be hardness of head. It could be stubbornness. It could be the fact that you just are what they call bullheaded, right? But that's the issue. Because the head and the heart are not working together in connection, you end up having this diversity between what I believe and how I behave. And that, Paul says, is tragic. And the reason it's tragic is because we know the theology of the cross. And the theology of the cross is grace-giving. Right? God gave us His very best on the cross. He poured out the life of His Son on the cross generously for our sins. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, I hope you know it. Because if you know it, it will lead and guide and sustain you through this life. That though He was rich, yet for your sake, there it is, substitution on your behalf, yet for your sake, that's why He did it. For your sake, He became poor. So that you, here is the amazing upside for us, that you, by His poverty on the cross, might become rich in God's gospel and kingdom. So we are benefactors. We are recipients of God's grace. That through His poverty on the cross, when He was stripped on that cross, when He cried out in abandonment on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that we in Him might become rich, might be inheritors of the kingdom to come. And in this matter, Paul says, the theological drive behind generosity being the cross, and in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So he's talking here about what? Their desire of their heart. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness, your eagerness in desiring it. I think that's a part of generosity. There's a willingness. There's an eagerness in desiring it, may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So the desire, Paul says, is fabulous. And that desire is driven by God's grace in Christ. But you need to finish. You need to follow through. Just the desire is not enough. There has to be that act or that step of obedience that is driven not by guilt, but by love and by grace. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Wow. I don't have enough resources to be generous. Yes, you do. The Bible just said it. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, take it up with God. God's saying to us that our readiness and our eagerness and the acceptability of our generosity isn't about what we don't have, it's about what we do have. So quit whining and quit complaining about what you don't have. And be content with what you do have. And say, Lord, with what I do have in this contented state, of a deep trust in your provision, a deep trust in God, the way that you support and sustain. Lord, I want to give out of that, not out of what might be, but what is. So he's talking about readiness, acceptability. He says in verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time. So it shouldn't be just one person doing everything, right? But we should spread the burden around, Paul says. Your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply your need. And see how it's all just coming around? Paying it forward, right? That there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So the reaping and sowing there of selfishness. translate over to chapter 9, verse 6, and I'll wrap this up. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now let's just stop for a minute. Have you ever tested God in that? Have you ever said, Lord, that's your word, I trust it, I'm going to sow generously, I'm going to sow bountifully? I mean, have any of you outgiven God? Anybody? Anybody says to God, God, hope you can catch up with me, man, I'm on another level? No, of course not. Nobody outgives God. And what the Bible here is teaching is a principle of sowing and reaping that you see in many of our agricultural endeavors. It's amazing. The more seeds you put out, the more crop you get. Wow! And now he's applying that to the church. He said, if you really want God's grace poured over your life, continue from a heart of grace and generosity to give and watch God bountifully bless. Each one of you must give as he has made up his mind. There's the mind. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's the heart. So I'm making up the determination in my own mind. This is what I believe the Lord in his grace and mercy is leading me to give. And then you give it with a cheerful heart. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. It's all grace. Giving is grace. Marriage is grace. Family is grace. Child rearing is grace. Oh, you need a lot of grace there. It's all of grace. Everything we do in the Christian life is all founded and rooted and fruited out of grace. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, He's the sufficiency, right? God in Christ is our sufficiency. Paul says, no matter the circumstances in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content whether I am in need or whether I am blessed. I rest content in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, wow, you may abound in every good work. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and it's just a needed reminder to come back to that if we have a giving issue, we have a heart issue. If our behavior is not lining up with our beliefs, then, Father, we need to go back to our beliefs and ask if we really do believe that at the cross we were met by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His saving grace that transformed us, that redeemed us, that saved us, that made us His. We didn't call Him Lord Jesus Christ before grace. Oh, but after grace. After grace. Lord, that's the only way to refer to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if He's Lord, and if He's Savior, and if He's Christ, Father, our giving will be a joy and will be a blessing because we do it as a response to His grace. And so, Lord, I pray for a church family that is genuine in their joy in giving. Father, I pray for a church family that looks to the cross as the motivation for why they give. And Father, we know, we confess, we admit that we could never give what you gave. That's why we're in awe of you. That's why grace is so amazing. And so, Lord, Let amazing grace light our hearts on fire as we depart from here tonight. And as we go into our week, stir up amazing grace affections in our heart. Stir up our souls. Wake us out of our slumber that we might be energized, ready because of the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.